We are holding Parshat Vezot HaBracha, part 2. We discussed yesterday that the Parsha Vezot HaBracha revolves around Moshe Rabbeinu's final blessing to the Jewish people. We read it on Simchat Torah, the end of Sukkot. Our sages tell us that King Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech, when he had the dream that's recorded in Tanakh, and God offered him wisdom, and he said he prefers wisdom over all the other gifts that God had offered him. So Shlomo HaMelech awoke from that sleep, from that dream, and he heard the birds chirping and he understood them. And he saw that he attained such a great level of Ruach HaKodesh, deep understanding as to the functioning of the world, that he said, it's as though I've conquered a tremendous amount of learning in one night. So he said, now that God gave me this tremendous understanding, I've, so to speak, finished a tremendous amount of learning in one night, I have to celebrate. And he went to Givon and he brought the famous great sacrifices that the Navi records, Shlomo HaMelech brought. The Navi records a tremendous amount of food that was offered out at that party. And Rabbi Akiva says, from there we derive that when one finishes, when one commences learning a segment of Torah, a portion of Torah, he makes a party. And that's the concept of Siyum that's brought in Shulchan Aruch, that when one finishes a Sefer, a Masechta, when one finishes a certain segment in learning, he celebrates. And that is really what's happening on Simchas Torah. Simchas Torah, we are finishing the Torah, we're reading this last parsha in the Torah, and we're about to begin a new cycle of reading through the Torah. And so we celebrate that Simchas Torah, the rejoicing of the Torah, as we finish a cycle of reading through the Torah in public. And we were holding in Parshas Vezos HaBracha, Perek Lamed Gimel, Pasuk Hey. We had just discussed how Moshe Rabbeinu says the famous pasuk Torah tziva lanu Moshe. Moshe taught us the Torah. He commanded us to learn the Torah. Morasha kidat Yaakov, the inheritance that is passed down through the congregants of Yaakov, the people of Yaakov. Vayehi v'yishurun melech. There was a king among Yeshurun. Yeshurun is a nickname for the Jewish people. We noticed it last week in Ha'azinu. We said there are correlations between Ha'azinu and Vezos HaBracha. One of them is that we see the Jewish people being named Yeshurun, the straight people. There was a king in their midst. Who is that king? So one understanding says that Moshe Rabbeinu is referring to God, that God appeared in the midst of the Jewish people. We have different celebrations. We have three regalim. We have Pesach, we have Shavuos, we have Sukkot. What happened on Pesach? God was going before the Jewish people, leading them out of Egypt. What happened on Shavuos? God was above the Jewish people. He came down from above the Jewish people, descended on Sinai and gave us the Torah. What happened on Sukkot? Sukkot commemorates the fact that we left Egypt and we were either in Sukkot or we had the cloud surrounding us. And another understanding is that Sukkot also reflects the building of the Mishkan in our midst, that God sent His presence in the midst of the Jewish people. So in the three regalim, we have represented three relationships between God and the Jewish people. Initially, God was ahead of us, leading the way on Pesach, when we left Egypt. Then God came, descended from above us, down to Sinai on Shavuos. Until finally on Sukkot, God is in our midst. God, we build the Mishkan, we have God in our midst. We're in the midst of God's clouds. We're surrounded by God's Ananeh Kavod. And on Sukkot, we surround ourselves with the Sukkah. It's a mitzvah where a person can perform the mitzvah with his whole body. There are very few mitzvahs that one does with his whole body. In Merkaz Arav, they like to say that living in Israel is a mitzvah you perform with your whole body. You're in Israel, your whole body is here. And serving in the army, say you're protecting the Jewish people with your whole body. They like to say those are the two mitzvos other than Sukkah, which one can perform with his whole body. That's what they like to say in Merkaz Arav. But by Vayehi v'yishurun melech, if this is referring to God, that God sent his Shechina amongst the Jewish people. That's Vayhi Vishuhun Melech. Amongst Yeshua and amongst the Jewish people, there was Melech. Hashem showed up in our midst. Our sages say that initially the heavenly plan was that God would be in every Jew's home. And it was only after the Jews sinned with the Egel, and God said, if they're sinning like this, I can't be in their midst. I have to have a localized, I have to have a center of worship. There has to be the Mishkan. But initially, God was present in every Jew's home. How was that reflected? I don't know. There are different midrashim, that every Jew had a crown from Nase and a crown from Nishma. Different midrashim as to what exactly it meant, how many malachim every person had. I don't know what all that means. But Vayhi Vishur and Melech, the first understanding we just discussed is that God was amongst the Jewish people. There was a king amongst Yeshua, and God was amongst the Jewish people. But this pasuk, our sages said, is referring to Moshe Rabbeinu. And from this pasuk, our sages derived that Moshe Rabbeinu had the status of a king. We know Moshe Rabbeinu played many roles. He was the top prophet, as we will discuss, God willing, on Sunday. When we finish Parshas Vezorah Bracha, we'll discuss the verse at the end of the parasha that discusses that there was no prophet like Moshe. So we'll spend a few minutes discussing what was exceptional about Moshe's prophecy in comparison to all other prophets. But Moshe Rabbeinu had many roles. He was the leader, led us out of Egypt. He was the prophet. Here we see he was also the king. We also know that he served as a Kohen Gadol in the building of the Mishkan. He built the Mishkan and he served in the Mishkan the first 8 days. So, the first 7 days. So, Moshe played the role of Kohen Gadol as well. Here we see he had the role of a king, which has halachic relevance. Our sages derive certain halachos of kings from Moshe Rabbeinu, and it stems from this pasuk, Vayhi Vishur Mel. There was a king in the midst of the Jewish people, Yeshua. According to this understanding, that's referring to Moshe. When the leaders of the Jewish people gathered, the tribes were all united, then the so to speak, God or Moshe ruled over them. Now, b'itasef rashei am, that the leaders gathered, our sages say that we have to learn from Moshe, the way Moshe led the Jewish people. When Moshe came on the scene, he said, God sent me to take you out of Egypt. So he could have said, that's it. I'm God's messenger. I lead the Jewish people from now on, and this is what should be. And he could have given orders. He's the big boss now. What does it say Moshe did? Moshe went and gathered all the elders. And he said, God sent me. This is my job. And then he took the elders to be with him in the leadership role in guiding the Jewish people. And the Medrash says that's the Jewish people. They have their elders. Just because a new leader walked on the scene and God sent him doesn't mean that we disregard the elders. No. The elders are still playing their role. There's going to be a leader above the elders. But the elders still have a role. And over here the pasuk says that Moshe was king, b'itasef rashayam, when the heads of the Jewish people gathered and all the tribes were united, that's when Moshe led the Jewish people, which is a very important point. The Medrash says that when Moshe showed up to the Jewish people, he said, God sent me, it's time to leave Egypt. So Moshe wasn't the first person to say that. There was a man by the name of Nun from the tribe of Ephraim. Now, before we continue, we have to introduce who are the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim is the son of Yosef. Yosef had been viceroy over Egypt. And Yosef had a son who he named Ephraim. Now these people, they were from the aristocratic family of Yosef. And they were accustomed to being treated as princes. So one of the offsprings was called Nun. And Nun came and told the Jewish people, let's leave Egypt, what are we doing? It's time to leave. So the Jews didn't follow him, but the tribe of Ephraim followed him. And it's recorded in Divrei Hayamim that the tribe of Ephraim, much of the tribe was killed because it wasn't yet time to leave Egypt. So when Nun led them out of Egypt, a lot of people were killed. And after Nun had come and said, time to go, and the people who followed him were killed, Moshe comes on the scene and says, we got to leave Egypt. So the Jews said, who said you're for real? We just saw a hoax. We just saw Nun come and try to lead the Jewish people, and we saw everyone get killed. Why should we believe you? What are the secret words? And then Moshe said, look, I don't know, God, he didn't say, I don't know, he said, Pakot Pakati, God sent me, redeem, I have redeemed the Jewish people. So they researched and they came up with an old woman, Serach, the daughter of Asher, and the elders sent to her and they said, this is what this man is saying, should we listen to him? So Serach said, yes, I have a tradition. When our great-grandfather passed away, he said, Pakod yifkod Elokim etchem. Yosef told his offsprings, he said, God, redeem, he shall redeem you. And our sages have a tradition that's the formula. The leader who's going to take us out of Egypt has to say this double term. Just like Yosef said, Pakod yifkod, he used the double term, redeem, God will redeem you. So too the leader, whoever is God's messenger, has to know the secret formula. No one knew that we were waiting for that formula. No one remembered that other than Serach. It was a well-kept secret. So when Moshe came, God sent them with that formula. And Moshe said, God said, redeem, I have redeemed you. So the Jews said, wait, we'll check you out. So after they got the authorization of the elders, then the Jews were united in following Moshe. And that's what the Pasuk is saying. Vayhi Yeshurun Melech. There was a king among Yeshurun, the Jewish people who are called Yeshurun. Beitasef Rashayam, when the elders gathered, these are the elders who, the leaders, the heads, they gathered when Moshe came on the scene. Yachad Shivtei Yisrael, the Jewish people, all the tribes were united. This was exceptional for Moshe. The leader who came before Moshe, he tried to take the Jews out of Egypt. It didn't work. The Jews weren't united behind him. And now, Moshe Rabbeinu begins his blessings for each tribe specifically. And he begins, Yechi Reuven Val Yamot. Reuven should live and he shouldn't die. What does that mean? Is he speaking to Reuven? Is he speaking to the tribe of Reuven? So we have a tradition that Moshe Rabbeinu was speaking about Reuven, not the tribe of Reuven. And what he was referring to is a story that had occurred in Reuven's life. Our sages tell us that there are different people who show us different strengths in Tanakh. And Reuven shows us the strength of tshuva. The pasuk says that when Yaakov was married to his four wives, Rachel and Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah, so he loved Rachel more than Leah. And when Rachel passed away, so he took his bed out of Rachel's tent. He used to sleep with each of his wives on different nights, but he had his main bed, and his main bed was by Rachel. And the two other wives were initially servants to Rachel and Leah. When they got married, so Lavan gave each daughter a servant. And we have a tradition that they were really half-sisters. They were daughters of Lavan. Bilhah and Zilpah were daughters that Lavan had from a second wife, a wife who was a concubine. And the way things were in Aram, in that territory, was that the girls you had from concubines were considered servants. So what Lavan did was, he said, you girls, Bilhah and Zilpah, are my servants. So even though they were his daughters, they were half-sisters to Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah shared a father and a mother. Bilhah and Zilpah had Lavan as a father, but they had a different mother. So when Lavan married off his daughters, Rachel and Leah, he gave each one a servant, Bilhah and Zilpah. And then when they saw they couldn't have children, or they were having difficulty having children, so each one in turn told Yaakov, marry my servant. And so Yaakov ended up marrying Bilhah and Zilpah, not only Rachel and Leah. And the 12 tribes come, some from Rachel, some from Leah, some from Bilhah, and some from Zilpah. So when Rachel passed away, Yaakov moved his bed out of Rachel's tent to Rachel's servant's tent. And Reuven saw this. So Reuven took the bed and he moved it into Leah's tent. He said, bad enough when Rachel was alive, my mother had to put up with the fact that she felt she was second best, that my father loves Rachel more than her. Now that she passes away, my father has to take the bed out of her tent, put it into her servant's tent, that other wife that's really secondary, not my mother's tent. So he went and he took his father's bed and he moved it into Leah's tent. Yaakov got very upset when that happened. And that was considered a big error on Reuven's part. When Yaakov was blessing all his other children, Yaakov says to Reuven, he says, Pachas kamayim, you were quick like rushing water. Al total, there's almost nothing left from that. You didn't gain from that. Ki alita mishkevei avicha, because you went up to interfere about where your father sleeps. That's disrespectful for you to interfere, express an opinion and do an action about where my bed is going to be. That's disrespectful. Reuven did tshuva for that. But nonetheless, now, a few hundred years later, Moshe Rabbeinu is saying, I don't want Reuven to suffer in the world to come for this sin that he did. Yechi Reuven v'al yamot. Reuven should live in this world. He shouldn't die in the world to come. He should have a portion in the world to come. Vihi mitav mispal. And his children's inheritance should also be numbered. Now, what caused Reuven to do tshuva? So we have a tradition that the way things happened was Reuven erred, Reuven sinned. And he had trouble addressing that sin, like we all do. A short while later, Yehuda marries a woman. He has children from that woman. And the children are named Er, Onan, Shelah. He marries those children off when they're 7 years old. He marries Er off to a big tzaddikus named Tamar. She's the daughter of Shem. She's an older woman, but she's a big tzaddikus. She wants to marry into the 12 tribes. And he marries her off to Er. Er, 7 years old, but very, very intelligent. He's so intelligent that even though ordinarily a person is not judged in heavens until he's 20 years old, we say, on earth you're considered an adult from 13. But in heaven you're not judged till you're 20. But Er was so intelligent and so mature that in heavens they said he's got the maturity of a 20-year-old. And so when Er marries Tamar, Er says, she's gorgeous. I don't want her to be pregnant. If she gets pregnant, she'll lose all her beauty. So what Er does is, every time he emits a sperm externally, and he ensures not to impregnate Tamar. And that was a terrible sin. So God had Er die. Er got Misa B'day Shemayim. Nothing, lightning didn't strike. He must have had a heart attack or something. From heavens, they caused him to die very young.
Seven years old, and he was spirit.
Correct. The Gemara in Sanhedrin points out that this is exceptional, that in those days people were younger and they could have children. Correct. They could get married and have children, even though ordinarily that's not the case. But in olden times, the Gemara says it was different. So Yehuda goes with a tradition that was accepted in the world even before the Torah was given, and he tells his second son Onan, he says, you marry your sister-in-law, help your brother, he didn't have any children, you bring children to the world. Well, Onan, he does the same mathematical equation that his brother did. He says, I just married this beautiful woman. I don't want to lose her beauty. And he does the same thing Er did. And so he dies as well. Now, Yehuda doesn't know the heavenly calculations, but what Yehuda sees is that every son of his that marries Tamar is dying. So we have a halacha that says that ordinarily, in order to have a chazakah, you need something to happen three times. If you see three times that something happened, you could assume that in general it's going to happen. But when it comes to things of danger and things of shiduchim, so then we go with the opinion that says after two times you could be concerned that there's a problem here. You don't have to wait for three times. So Yehuda says after two husbands passed away, Yehuda says, hey, he tells Tamar, look, my youngest son Shelah, he's young yet. Let's wait till he grows up so you marry him. Some time passes, Shelah grows up, and Yehuda doesn't call Tamar. And during this time, Yehuda loses his wife. Yehuda becomes a widower. He's alone. And he's traveling to go shear his sheep. And Tamar hears that he's traveling, and Tamar knows that he's really pushed her off. He's not planning on giving her his youngest son. Now, in those days, the custom was that when a person dies without children, either the brother marries the widow or the father does. So what Tamar does is she gets dressed up and she goes out to the streets where Yehuda is going to pass, and she hails him down and she tells him, I'm for hire. Now, being that Tamar, her whole life was so modest in Yehuda's house, Yehuda never recognized her. He never knew what she looked like. He was a modest person. He never looked at her. She was always dressed modestly. And from here we derive that a person who's modest in their father-in-law's house will merit to have amazing children, like Tamar ultimately did. So when she hails him down, and he's down in life, he just lost his wife, he just lost his two kids, and she tells him, I'm available, Yehuda gets tempted. And they go off to the side of the road, and Yehuda says, okay. And she says, wait, who says you're going to pay? Give me some proof you'll pay. So Yehuda says, I'm heading up to my sheep. I'll send you down the sheep, I promise, but I'll give you proof. He gives her his staff, he gives her his signet ring. What else did he give her? It says, I don't remember. His staff, his signet ring. Did he give her one other thing? I don't remember the psukim right now. Correct. This is where she was dressed up like that. And Yehuda gives her those signs, and then they do what they do, and Yehuda continues his way. Now he tells his partner, who's a Kenani, tells him, no, it's not respectful, I should go down there looking for the girl. Do me a favor, you go down there, look for the girl, and give her the payment I owed her. So he goes down to that crossroads where he had picked up this girl, and he looks for the girl. He can't find her. He asks the people, where's the girl that's always hanging out here?
The partner
was a non-Jew, not from such a respectable family. He could go looking for such a girl. He didn't mind. I guess it wasn't such a shame for him. So he's looking, and he can't find her. And no one knows. They say, there isn't a girl hanging around here. This isn't the place. You're in the wrong part of town. So he says, no, there was a girl here, So they say no. And the truth is, really, there wasn't. Tamar had done this just to set Yehuda up. So the guy comes back to Yehuda. He says, I don't know what to do. There was no girl there. And the people of the place say that there really isn't such a girl hanging around there. So Yehuda says, okay, look, we tried. I promised her, I tried. Let's stop before it becomes a real embarrassment for us what went on here. Fine, a few months pass by, and Tamar's pregnant. Now, the tradition was in those times that a woman was held aside to marry either her brother-in-law or her father-in-law before she could marry out. And if she had relations with anyone else, it was considered to be an incestuous relationship. It was almost considered like she was married to her father-in-law already or to her brother-in-law. If one of them was single, or if she lost her husband without children, she was considered basically married to that husband's brother. It was considered a given she was going to be his wife. So now Yehuda gets word that she's pregnant, and he knows Shelah wasn't the one. So he says, okay, she deserves the death penalty. What can we do? She had an incestuous relationship. She's considered married. How could this be? So they start taking her out, and she sees she's going to die. And she goes looking for the staff and the signet ring that Yehuda left by her. And along comes Svi, you wanted mysticism? Along comes Samael, the angel of bad in this world, and he takes them away. He says, let her die. Why does he want her to die? Because Tamar's children, those children that she's pregnant with, from them King David is going to come, and ultimately the Messiah. She's pregnant with the Messiah right now, the lineage that's going to bring the Messiah. So that's the last thing he wants to come to the world. This is the Satan, yeah. So... Samuel, the Gemara says.
I have to remember not to name my child that.
What?
I said, I'll have to remember not to name my child that.
Right, don't name your child that, right. What does it come from? Sama is to erase, and El is God's name. He tries to, so to speak, erase God's name from the world. He's the second you have evil, bad in the world, that, so to speak, erases God's name from the world. How could there be bad in God's world? So that's why people try not to say. They say he's the Samach Men. They don't say even Sama. They don't say Samael. They don't say his name. Because what are you saying when you're saying his name? You're saying like the erasure, so to speak, of God's name. So
the funny thing is God empowers him to do his job.
Right. God gives him power. That's his job. So we had a class on that. If you want, we'll discuss that later. So along comes our angel that helps us out. And he brings back the signs. And Tamar over here shows an exceptional level of piety. Tamar says, as she's being led out to the death, she says, send this to Yehuda and tell him that whoever owns this, he's the one who I'm pregnant to. And Yehuda sees them, and he says, the Yoma Yehuda Tzadka, she's right, Mimeni, it's for me, they're my kids, I did it. She didn't have an incestuous relationship, don't let her be killed.
You mean adulterous relationship.
Adulterous relationship, right, sorry.
She's saved.
She doesn't get killed. She has twins, Peretz and Zerach, and from there the Davidic dynasty evolves. We have a tradition that when Yehuda stood up and said, I did it! I admit, it's from me. He admitted that he messed up, and that really those kids were from him. At that moment, he had the courage to stand up and admit. So that gave Reuven the power to stand up and admit his error. That's what gave Reuven the shot in the arm to do tshuva. Even though we say Reuven is the one that he symbolizes tshuva, because he did tshuva for his sin. But where did he get the strength to do his tshuva? When Yehuda stood up and said, I messed up. Now, all the years in the desert, it was unclear what was Reuven's stature. When the Jews were traveling the 40 years in the desert, they were carrying the bones of the 12 tribes with them. And we have a tradition that the bones of Yehuda were rattling all the time. They could see all the other bones, all the other coffins they were carrying, they were quiet. When they carried Yehuda's coffin, it sounded like all the bones were a mishmash. They were rattling. Why were they rattling? Another understanding says that the arm would always stick out of the coffin. They'd stick it back in, it would fly back out again. They'd always see the arm sticking out of the coffin. That's not respectful to Yehuda. What's going on here? So our sages say that this goes back to a promise Yehuda made. When the brothers were going down to Egypt, Yehuda told his father, send the youngster with us, send Binyamin with us, and I swear if I don't bring him back, then I'll be banished from this world and the world to come. And when a scholar or when a person says a promise and he says something bad should happen to him, even if he makes a condition, he says, if such and such, then something bad should happen to me. In heavens they say, something bad's going to happen. Even if the condition was not fulfilled. Kilelat chacham afilu al tnai ba. The curse of a wise person, even if he made a condition and that condition was not fulfilled, nonetheless the curse comes true. And so Yehuda said, I should have no rest in the world to come if I don't bring him back in one piece. And so when Yehuda passed away, his body fell apart. He did not have rest in the world to come. When a person, Svi left, he's missing on the spiritual part. When a person goes up to heaven, so there's a yeshiva which people participate in heaven. They learn Torah with Hashem. And Yehuda couldn't join the yeshiva. He said, I won't have a portion of the world to come. So he didn't have that portion. So now Yehud, when Moshe is blessing them, he begins with the firstborn and the one who was first to get a section in the land of Israel. He begins with Reuven. And he says, Reuven should live in the world to come. He should have a future. And then he continues, Vizot Yehuda. And this is what's going to be with Yehuda? Yehuda's bones are rattling here. He doesn't have a section in the world to come. How could this be for Yehuda? Yehuda's the cause. He's the impetus that caused Reuven to do his tshuva. God, if you accept my blessing for Reuven, how could this be for Yehuda? Is this what's going to be with Yehuda? This is, should be for Yehuda. God said, Shema Hashem kol Yehuda, Moshe said. God listened to the voice of Yehuda, and Velamot v'yenu, bring him back to his nation. Let him into the yeshiva in heavens. The bones stop rattling. The hand gets whisked into the coffin. Moshe says, that's not enough. I want him to enter the yeshiva in heavens. He enters the yeshiva, but he doesn't remember his learning. Everyone's talking learning, and he's like a child. So he says, no, let him participate in the yeshiva. And then he saw that Yehuda was participating in yeshiva in heaven, but whenever they'd have an argument, Yehuda would lose. So he'd say, no, let him win his enemies. And so Yehuda entered the yeshiva in heavens, and he remembered his learning, and he was able to participate fully. This is what the Gemara says these psukim refer to. The simple understanding is, v'zot liuda, Moshe Rabbeinu began, zot abrachan, this is the blessing. And now he's giving a special blessing, v'zot liuda, this is the specific blessing for Yehuda. He said, Shema Hashem kol Yehuda, Hashem, hear the voice of Yehuda. What's the importance of the voice of Yehuda? We have two strengths in the Jewish people, and we will, God willing, expand on this in Sefer Bereishis. There's the strength of ipuk, of restraint. There's the strength of silence. And then there is the strength of speech, of yelling, of praying. Those two strengths are symbolized by Yehuda and Binyamin. We have Rachel who had Binyamin. What was Rachel's strength? That she was quiet. When she saw her sister taking her place at her wedding, she was silent. She didn't embarrass her sister. She was silent. She was quiet. And that quiet, that ability to contain yourself, was meritorious for the Jewish people for generations to come. What was Mordechai's strength? Mordechai, who came from Rachel, from Binyamin, that he was quiet, that he wouldn't bow. Everyone else was bowing, he would not bow. Esther, what was her strength? She came from Binyamin, Esther was silent. She wouldn't tell Ahasuerus. As much as he pressured her to tell her what nation she's from, she kept silent. Shaul, King Saul, why was he king? Because he was silent. Because when his uncle asked him, what did the prophet tell you? He said, oh, nothing. He told us where the donkeys were. We were looking for donkeys. The prophet told us where they were. He didn't tell his uncle, the prophet told me I'm going to be the first king of the Jewish people. Saul, who came from the tribe of Binyamin, who came from Rachel, that was their strength. That's a strength of silence. But Yehuda has a different strength in this world. Yehuda's job is to yell, to pray. What do Yehuda's offsprings do? Yehuda comes from Leah. Leah was supposed to be barren. Leah naturally could not conceive, but Leah prayed. Leah was predestined to marry Esav. She wasn't supposed to marry Yaakov, but she spent her life praying and saying, God, I want to marry a tzaddik. I don't want to end up marrying Esav. Initially, Lavan was planning, I'll marry the firstborn to her cousin firstborn. Leah will marry Esav. And her sister, who's the second one, will marry the second child, Yaakov. Rachel was supposed to marry Yaakov. That was the plan. And in heaven, that was the plan. How come Leah ended up marrying Yaakov and ended up marrying him first and ended up conceiving first and having 6 of the 12 tribes? Because Leah prayed. That's the strength of Leah. That's the strength of Yehuda. Who does Yehuda have? Yehuda has Nachshon ben Aminadav. He runs forward. He's the first to enter the Yamsuf. The Jews are standing there and God says, proceed. And they say, "There's the Yamsuf is there. How could we proceed?" God says, I said, charge, move. Who goes first? Nachshon ben Aminadav. He walks forward. He walks in until the water reaches his nose. He can't breathe anymore. He says, God, I went as far as I could go. He said, I should go. This is where I'm going. The Yamsuf splits. Who leads the way? Nachshon ben Aminadav. Who compiled the whole book of Tehillim? David HaMelech. That's prayer. That's the strength of Yehuda. To call out, Shema Hashem Kol Yehuda. The blessing of Yehuda, the blessing that Moshe gives Yehuda is hear his voice. Because that's the strength of Yehuda, to make his voice heard. So now he's asking God, God, you hear his voice when he makes it heard. Help him win his enemies. Help him be powerful, because Yehuda is the one who leads us to war. The first war after Yeshua passes away, when we enter the period of judges, who's leading the way? Yehuda. Yehuda leads us in battle. Ul Levi Amar, we're holding by Sheini. What blessing does Moshe give Levi? He tells him, he begins by recording the blessing that Levi has, that they have Ish Chasidecha. Who's the great Chasid in the tribe of Levi? Aaron, Moshe's brother. What was such Chasid about Aaron? Aaron was Oiv Shalom, Rodev Shalom. He loved peace, and he went, if you want peace, peace is something you have to chase after. We think of peace as the natural phenomenon, and war as the exception. Our sages and the Torah teaches us all the time that the natural way the world works is there's war. Things don't work peacefully. We pray every day, Sim Shalom, God, please place peace in the world. It seems to be something unnatural. We have to ask God to put it in the world. We say that God makes peace in the heavens. It seems like even in the heavens, it's unnatural to have peace. We say, Oseh Shalom Bimumah. God who makes peace in his heavens, Yaseh Shalom Aleinu, will make peace by us also. It seems to be something God has to do. That's why God's name is Shalom. When we say Shalom Aleichem, say peace unto you. So peace is something one has to chase after. One has to try to attain. Aaron chased after peace. That was his chassidut. Aaron would see two people fighting, he'd come to one and he'd say, you know, the other one really wants to make up with you. He thinks you're an amazing guy. Really? That's what he says about me? He'd get the guy to love him. Then he'd go to the first guy and he'd say, you know, the other guy really wants to make up with you. He really thinks you're a great guy. Each one hears that that's what the other one thinks. They'd make up. Aaron was busy with marriage counseling. People had problems with their marriages. They knew they could go to Aaron. And Aaron would help them out. And then they'd remain married and have children and name them after Aaron. There were a lot of little kids named Aaron because the people recognized that they wouldn't be married if not for Aaron. Here we see the first rabbi was a marriage counselor, Aaron. So Aaron was Ish Chasidecha. So when he's blessing Levi, he says, you gave Levi the Urim Betumim, you gave him the special ability to connect with you, Hashem, and you gave it to Ish Chasidecha, the man who is your Chasid, Aaron HaKohen. You tested him in Masa, and you fought with him on Mei Meriva. What was the test in Masa? So that's very interesting. One understanding says this is speaking about the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi didn't complain when everyone else complained. When we we reached a point that the Jewish people among the journeys were complaining. The tribe of Levi didn't sin with that sin, and that was one of their merits. Another understanding says that this is speaking about Moshe, that Moshe had a test when we camped and we had to keep Shabbos, we had the commandment of Shabbos, and a man by the name of Tzlafchot went out and desecrated the Shabbos right away. We can't keep Shabbos. So Moshe had him killed. He got the death penalty. And our sages say this was a test for Moshe. It wasn't easy for Moshe to administer the death penalty, even to the person who willfully, after being forewarned that he would get the death penalty, desecrated the Shabbos. This was a test for Moshe. And he stood up to the test. But ultimately, he failed on Mei Merivah. The waters where Moshe sinned and passed away because he failed over there. The tribe of Levi is exceptional in that they say to their father and mother, I don't know you. What does it mean, I don't know you? Moshe's own parents, he had to tell them to get divorced. Because Moshe's father, Amram, married his aunt, Yocheved. And the Torah permits a person to marry his niece, but not his aunt. And when Moshe taught the Jewish people the Torah, when he got that decree, he had to have his parents get divorced. So Moshe Rabbeinu disregarded the fact that it was his parents. And he taught them the true laws. He says, I don't see you. This is the law, that's the way it's supposed to be. He didn't recognize his brothers. He didn't give him any special treatment. And neither did he give any special treatment to his sons. When his brother messed up, he told him, you messed up, what'd you do here? And when his sons weren't fit to be the leaders after him, he didn't tell his sons, come, you guys take my place. We never find such a thing. Moshe Rabbeinu said, you guys aren't fit. You don't get it. Moshe Rabbeinu was pure in his service of Hashem. He did not show any nepotism. Now, this is one understanding in the Pasuk. Another understanding says this is referring to the time of the Egel. The Jews sinned in the Egel. The tribe of Levi didn't sin in the Egel. Well, maybe a certain Levite, his father was from Levi and his mother was not from Levi. Or let's say his mother got remarried to someone else, right? So that person was not from the tribe of Levi. He didn't show any favoritism. If that person sinned, so the tribe of Levi was responsible to set up the courts and kill whoever had sinned with the Egel. Well, even if it ended up being someone's stepfather or mother, they didn't show any recognition. They said, this is what we have to do, this is what we have to do. Why? Because they kept God's Torah. They teach the Torah to the Jewish people, that's the tribe of Levi. Their job is to be their rabbis, to teach Torah. Yasimu ketorah ve'apecha, they, part of the tribe of Levi, are the Kohanim, they serve the Torah. V'chalila mizbechecha, they bring the offerings that are totally burnt in the mizbech. Bless Hashem what they do. So our sages say the juxtaposition of these two psukim teach us that whoever does the ktores is going to get extra blessing. They'll become wealthy. And that's why in the Beis Hamikdash they'd always have lotteries and they'd say whoever did the ktores once in their life could never do it again. Because there's a special blessing that we derive from our parsha that whoever does the ktores will become wealthy. Now, another thing that's supposed to be very meritorious is to take off the ashes in the morning from the mizbeach. So initially they said whoever wants it, 1, 2, 3, go. Whoever gets up the ramp first, he wins, he gets to do it. And what happened was, eventually they saw that one coin pushed the other coin, and he fell, and he broke a leg. So they said, we can't have this. So they made lotteries. But that's derived also from this pasuk, that by doing the service in the Beis HaMikdash, Moshe Rabbeinu says, the tribe of Levi will be blessed. Yeah?
Moshe's parents were technically not allowed to marry, but they married before the Torah.
Correct.
But so, Moshe and his brother and sister would technically be mamzerim?
All the Jewish people would technically be mamzerim, and the whole world would technically be mamzerim, because Adam and Eve's children married their sisters, and Yaakov married women that he was forbidden to marry also. He married two sisters. So if you want to work technicals, then you're always going to have problems. We have a tradition that the tribes all married their sisters. It doesn't record in the Torah who they married, so there are midrashim that say they all married their sisters. So if you want to speak about us being mamzerim before the Torah was given, so yeah, before the Torah was given, a lot of the relationships were what today, once the Torah was given, are forbidden relationships.
There are a lot more people in the world now than there were back then too.
Right? That's why the Torah says if a person marries his sister, chesed hu. So it's a forbidden thing, but the word chesed also means it's a kind thing. So our sages say this is referring to the time before Matan Torah, before the Torah was given. One of the kindness that God did with the world is that he said, he didn't give this commandment. Brothers and sisters were allowed to marry because that was the way the world was able to procreate, to continue.
If we wanted to order the pizza, we'd have to do it pretty soon.
We're going
to
do it in a minute. I just want to finish the tribe of Levi. Moshe Rabbeinu foresaw that the tribe of Levi would have the Hashmonaim, the Hasmonean kingdom, and he prayed about them, that they would be successful against their enemies, against the Yevanim, the Greeks. And it's interesting that the Moshe Rabbeinu speaks about the Motnaim, that's the middle part of the body, and that represents the period of the Hasmonean kingdom and the period of the Greeks, which needs to be discussed when we learn Daniel and the vision that Daniel saw of the human figurine and the different components of the figurine that represented the different kingdoms. But that's not for tonight. And I think we will pause over here and continue the parsha, God willing, and end it on Sunday night. I just want to address, David asked the question, which I want to address before we close for tonight about the parsha. David raised the point, why is it that Moshe Rabbeinu did not want to die? He did it. He made it. He's the top person in the world. He's the top prophet. What more is there to live for? Why doesn't he want to die? He's number one. You know, quit while you're ahead. Why does Moshe want to continue living? Why is it that Moshe begs to enter the land of Israel, and when the angel comes to take his life, Moshe chases him away? And basically Moshe doesn't want to die. So I heard a pshat in this once from Rabbi Ort. He used to do the Rosh Kol in MTJ. And he said a beautiful pshat. He said, when the average person lives, when he wakes up in the morning, he wants to eat, he wants to drink, he wants to do a lot of physical things. And when a person thinks about what he's going to do on any given day, he thinks about all the physical things he enjoys. And that's why a person wants to live. We have a very strong drive for life, which stems from the physical, from our attachment to physical pleasure. But when a person purifies himself, so then he recognizes that every minute he is in service of Hashem. And he recognizes the value of that. And when a person recognizes the value of that, he doesn't want that to end. He recognizes that every second that he's alive in this world is a jewel. Every second he could be in the service of his Creator is a gem. And he is so thrilled with life, not because of his enjoyment, but because he's thrilled with his ability to serve his Creator. He's so thrilled with life that when he hears that he has to die, he says, no, I want more time. I want more time to be able to do what I'm doing now. I didn't get my fill. I can move. I could serve my Creator another day, another hour. Let me do that. Not because Moshe wanted to eat more fruits, more vegetables, have more children. No. But because Moshe was on such a high level that every minute was worth so much, why not have another minute of serving his Creator? That's how he explained it to me.
Now, after dying, I mean, we're assuming that Moshe went to a very, very special place, a very high place within the other worlds. Okay.
Yeah. Well,
so it's not like he had nothing to look forward to. I mean,
fine, but it ends. Whatever you got, you got. That's what there was once a great sage who was on the verge of dying and he was crying. So they asked him, why are you crying? So he picked up his tzitzis and he said, look, in this world, for nothing, you pay a few shekel, and days and months and years you could perform a beautiful mitzvah. Every given second you're performing so many mitzvot. You have tzitzis on, you're wearing tzitzis, you're performing the mitzvah any given second. And now I'm going to the other world where I can't perform another mitzvah. What I got, that's it. Can't do a single mitzvah. Any mitzvah I got, that's what I got. That's what I have to live off of. So it's true, Moshe had what to look forward to, but he also knew that that's it. What he got is what he got.
What I'm asking myself is what could be a good aim in life to to be very, how to make the balance between the material world or the physical world and the spiritual world. For example, Moshe Rabbeinu was very spiritual, very serving Hashem. And what could be a personal aim in life? How to deal with those things? How to have an imbalance?
Well, a person has to work his way up. A person has to try and be the best person he could be at every given moment. And the person has to know that in order to be a good person, you have to know what does it mean to be a good person. The more you learn, the more you know. Just because you want to be a good person doesn't mean you're going to be a good person. That's one of the messages of the Kuzari. He keeps having a dream. Your intent is good, but your actions are not. That shows us that it's not enough to have good intent. It's not enough to say, well, I really want to be a good person. Very good, but are you doing what a good person would do? Are you doing your utmost? If you don't know what the right thing to do is, then you're not. Impossible. Like Chafetz Chaim writes, for example, in his introduction to the laws of Shabbos, he says, anyone that didn't learn all the laws of Shabbos is for sure transgressing every Shabbos that he lives. Impossible to keep the laws of Shabbos. So that's an example on a mitzvah between man and his creator. But even between man and his friend, you want to be a good person, then you have to know what the Torah says is a good person. So as a person learns, a person hopefully is learning with the intent to perform and to teach others. So then as you learn, you perform. And the person also has to know to build himself. Not a person can't reach the top in one day. Moshe didn't reach the top in one day either. Slowly a person builds and builds and builds. That's why we work on our midos, on our traits, and we work on our learning, and we build them. We move forward. It's a lifelong work. We have to discuss. I think maybe during Ben Zmanim is a good time to introduce a class in one of the books on self improvement. I want to see how many people are interested. We'll
It occurs in certain families where they're pretty blessed, and we're speaking about Moshe. Moshe's family was pretty blessed. So is it nature and nurture? I mean, it sounds like this family of Moshe, his sister and his brother were pretty gifted in themselves.
They were very gifted. There's a discussion about this that's very interesting about Miriam being one extreme, Aaron being the other extreme, and Moshe being the middle ground. That they represented the three forms of leadership in the Jewish people. It seems like Aaron was chesed and Miriam was the opposite extreme, however you want to quantify that, and Moshe was the balance. Their parents were exceptional people. Their father was the leader of the Jewish people before they came to the world. Whether families are blessed or not, so we derive from the psukim in our parsha actually that the Torah likes certain families, so to speak. If you're going to be a good Jew, you're going to keep the Torah the way you should, and there's a good chance that the Torah will like to be by you. It says Torah mechazeret al ba'alah. Torah likes to go back to its owners. When you attain something, you're not only attaining it for yourself, but you're making potential for the generations to come. And especially if a person merits to have himself and his children and his grandchildren, if he has three generations that are observant and keeping Torah the way they should, achutam shulash lo bimerai natek, the tripled over string doesn't get broken easily. It definitely seems like the family was blessed, but we have a tradition that blessing came because they withstood a certain test. When Paro said, throw those firstborns into the Nile, and when Paro wanted those women for himself as well, those women withstood both tests. They risked their lives to save the Jewish people, and they also risked their lives and would not go with Paro. And when they stood up to that test, so God blessed them with these forms of leadership. Miriam is a different story, but as far as having Aaron and Moshe, the two leaderships, so we say batei kuna, batei reviya, batei malchut. I don't know, that's not, at least that's the kahuna, but that doesn't really answer the aspects of the leadership. Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam. I don't know what to say. We see they did have the nurture, and how much of it was nature, I don't know. What we see is that at the time, there are two points where the Jewish people are blessed. One is when Yaakov is passing away, and one is when Moshe is passing away. When Yaakov is passing away, so he has two tribes that he has to give them serious rebuke. Levi and Shimon. Reuben also gets rebuked. But Shimon and Levi, they get Shimon v'Levi Achim, they get it together. Klei Hamas, they use stolen goods. Yaakov gives it them. They don't really get a blessing. I'll scatter them among the Jewish people. And then we have a period where Shimon and Levi have to deal with where they're holding in life. And we find that Shimon went downhill continuously. Up until this point, we're holding by entering the land of Israel, and the tribe of Shimon sins with the girls of Moab. Their leader, their Nasi, heads the way to sin with the daughters of Moab. And that's why when Moshe blesses the Jewish people, the tribe of Shimon doesn't get a direct blessing. They get a blessing that's hidden within the blessing of Yehuda. Just as Yehuda adopts them in his portion in the land of Israel, Yaakov tells them, I'll scatter you, you don't get a portion in the land of Israel. So Yehuda adopts the tribe of Shimon, and Shimon gets an inheritance within the tribe of Yehuda. But Shimon didn't work his way up. And Levi made an about face. Levi, his father, gave it to him, and Levi does an about face, and he moves forward so much that the Levim, they have special status, the Kohanim come from them, Moshe, Aaron. So we see Levi did quite a job on himself doing tshuva, to the point that they get such an amazing blessing now at the end when Moshe is about to pass away. I don't know if that answers the question. I don't know beyond that.
What you said though is about the nature. That addressed the nurture of his family was the nurture, but it maybe the nature is also his family too. And if you're good enough and you have the intent enough, the schuch to have the intention of I want to be good not only for my goodness sake and for all of everything to make whatever we say tikkun olam or whatever you want to say. But also to have Torah scholars, then maybe that's,
Could be. I don't know of a place where our sages address this, and this is something that I assume people before us noticed and addressed. I don't yet know the source. The point is an excellent point. I would like to see something written. I think for us to guess is just that, for us to guess. I don't know of a source that addresses specifically why was Amram and Yocheved, with what merit did they have these three exceptional leaders of the Jewish people? Or that these three leaders came from the same parents? I don't know, and I'm sure it's dealt with somewhere, but I haven't yet found it. I don't know. Anything else?
Pizza.
Okay, so we'll stop for now.